Good morning. Turn with me to Micah chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that'll be on page 729. What story are you living in? How do you make sense of the world? What's the plot that you're following? What's the plot that your life fits into? This is ultimately the question that our text calls us to ask this morning. And whether we arrive at that answer reflectively or just passively, every one of us adopts some kind of narrative that then explains the world around us, forms how we live, gives us hooks to put our lives on, and forms what we care about. For the Christian, certainly we want to say quickly that the story we're living in is the biblical story. And we should hope that that's true, and in some sense, it must be. But we have to recognize that the world around us is constantly offering us competing stories, competing visions of what the good life is, alternative worldviews with differing values, differing explanations, and differing solutions. And so we must then admit that we do at times fall for another story. We are constantly exposed to the world and being deformed by it. And so then if we're not immersed in God's word, communing with him through it, and constantly being formed by him, then we'll find ourselves getting off track. Every worldview, every story must answer a few basic questions. Where did we come from? How did all of this get here? Was it some other process, or were we created by God? What went wrong? Like, what's the problem? We look around and we just know this isn't how it's supposed to be. So every story has to make some kind of diagnosis about where we came from or what went wrong. Moreover, what's the solution? Having made a diagnosis, how do you deal with that diagnosis? How then do we treat it? Is it more education? Is it working harder? Is it more stuff? Fourth, where are we headed? Everyone has some working theory. Again, this could be worked out reflectively by thinking about it, or it could just be worked out passively by just absorbing it from around us. But everyone has some kind of working theory of where life is headed. Is the world headed to just more and more progress? What happens to me? Is my life headed to non-existence, or is it headed to eternity? As we drop into the biblical story this morning in Micah, we're in the 8th century BC, and the Lord is pronouncing judgment on his people, Israel, for their failure to live as his people. Last week, we finished the first of 3 sections of Micah. In each of these three sections, we see judgment pronounced, and then we see hope promised. Now, as we turn to chapter 3, we'll see that chapter 3 is this elaboration on the judgment that was pronounced in 1:2 through 2:11. And as we read, watch how in 3:1 through 4, the leaders of Israel are judged for their injustice. Then in 3:5 through 9, the false prophets are again judged for leading God's people astray. Then finally, in 3:9 through 12, there's an all-encompassing judgment that's pronounced as Micah foretells that all the glory of Israel, even Jerusalem, and even the temple itself is going to be brought to rubble. Then chapter 4 and 5 are an elaboration of that hope that was promised in 2:12 through 13. In all of this, we're reminded of God's unchanging character, his values, and how he expects his people to live as representatives of him. The Lord says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Read with me now all of chapter 3. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Father, I pray that you would speak to us now through your word. Lord, I do confess I need you. So Lord, speak through me. Speak through your word. Fill me with your Spirit as I preach. Fill all of us here with your Spirit as we listen. Give us ways to apply your word, to not be hearers only, but to be doers. And Lord, do your work through your word. Draw people to yourself. Draw those that know you closer to you. Draw those in here that don't know you to yourself this morning. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Within this section of chapter 3, the Lord pronounces his judgment on their sin. Within each section we see here in chapter 3, the Lord pronounces his judgment on their sin, and then in each section he turns to pronounce a like-for-like judgment because of that sin. So he says, this is what you've done wrong, and now this is what's going to happen because of that. First, in 3, 1 through 4, the Lord, through Micah, turns to the leaders of Israel, to the heads of Jacob, the rulers, and he asks them the cutting question. Is it not for you to know justice? Like, shouldn't you know justice? Shouldn't you, of all people, shouldn't you know justice? Here, to know justice is more than to just have a head knowledge of it. To know is more intimate. Later, we see in the contrast, there's they contrast the same phrase, and it's to detest justice. That's the opposite of what he here means. It's to hate it. It's to be repulsed by it. So then here, to know it is to, yes, have a knowledge of it, but more than that, to love it, to desire it, to have a close interest in it, an obsession with it. Like as a carpenter excels in woodworking, ever owning their skills, these rulers were to excel in justice, knowing it well, loving it, desiring it. Of all people, Micah says, as leaders of God's people, it's your job to know what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust, and it's your job to call it straight so that God's people may flourish in a just and rightly ordered society. And always, Always throughout the book of Micah, these judgments recall God's prior revealed will, his vision for human flourishing. What kind of leader should they have had? Well, Exodus 18:21, they were told to look for what to look for. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. In Deuteronomy 16:18-19, Moses tells them the kind of men who should lead. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. So always when the prophets like Micah come indicting, they come indicting according to God's covenant. They come indicting according to the Pentateuch, to the book of Moses, and judging according to God's word. And what God had given them in his word was instructions. We have to see this. Instructions for the flourishing of his people. Instructions for how they could live in such a way that shows off God's glory to the nations. As the nations peer in, they look at Israel and they say, wow, look at that people living under God's reign. That was the design. But now, these leaders are completely derelict in their duty. Where they should have been the stop to injustice, they are complicit in this figurative butchering of God's people. Last week, we saw the economic injustice as the greedy used the system to take away the land from the vulnerable. Here now, we see that the leaders were like in on the gig. They were on the take. So God's people had nowhere to go to cry for help. They should have been able to appeal to good, godly authority, yet the authority themselves, verse 2, hate the good and love the evil. So then in the remainder of verse 2 and on into verse 3, Micah uses this brutal, brutal figurative language that these leaders are butchering God's people like animals. And it's absolutely agonizing. When I first went to study it this week, the only note that I could write in my in the margins was ag. Micah says it's as if they are skinned, God's people are skinned, chopped up, bones broken, cut in pieces like an animal, and then thrown in the pot to be eaten. And again, we should say, yes, it's figurative, but figurative language always figures something. And here we're to see that the way that their leadership is dehumanizing the image of God in all people, their leadership is dehumanizing the image of God in all people as they are devoured for the leader's gain. Here we can be reminded that God cares deeply about how all people are treated because all people are created in his image. And he cares deeply about justice. And if he cares, then we as his people must care too. God cares deeply that all authority is wielded for justice and flourishing and not for ill. And so God cares that courts get it right. God cares that police are honest and upright, that lawmakers do what is right, that bosses act justly to their employees, that administrators and teachers act in justice, that husbands and fathers lead out justly promoting, flourishing, loving the good, cultivating it, and detesting evil by driving it out. Authority wielded well is a blessing from God that leads to flourishing. And we as his people, in whatever spheres of authority we have, whether that's great or small, whether that's church elder, senator, CEO, team leader, husband, parent, teacher, little league coach, or HOA board member, We must carry it out with a love of justice, because all authority is given by God, and all authority is a trust whereby you are being entrusted to lead people that are made in the image of God. Now then, in verse 4, look and see how God returns their offense to them in kind. This is one of the themes we see throughout the book of Micah, that God is always returning like for like. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. They were the ones that people cried out to. They were the ones people went to for help. And as God's people cried out to them for relief, God's people found no relief. So now when this judgment comes, on that day, these leaders of Israel throw up their emergency, last ditch, we've tried everything else, maybe we should pray kind of prayers. God says, I will not answer you. He will hide his face. He'll be nowhere to be found. Where before Israel could bank on God's protection as his people, now because they've flaunted their God, failed to live as his people, and presumed upon his mercy, now there will be no answer from him when they cry out to him and the nations surround them. They'll have no one to cry out to. Next, in 5-8, Micah turns again to the false prophets as he did in chapter 2, 6-11. Here, verse 5 makes up the indictment. 6-7 tells of the judgment to come on them. And then verse 8 is Micah, the true prophet's commission. By God's design, the prophets should have been declaring God's truth. They should have been preaching against the idolatry and the injustice of God's people. They should have been a check against the leaders of Israel. And again, we can see exactly this in the life of Hezekiah as he heeded Micah's words and the words of Isaiah's counsel, and he led Judah to repent and honor God, which preserved them. You can go and read this in 2 Kings 15 through 20. Just read 2 Kings 15 through the end. But then in that day, Hezekiah heeded the prophet's words, and it preserved them through the crisis. Sadly, Judah didn't stay on that path of repentance, but again turned to idolatry after. Here now in Micah's day, he says again that the prophets who should have been declaring God's truth are instead shrinking back, that they're bought and paid for, that they're unprincipled, and that they are themselves perpetrators of injustice. See the biting wordplay of verse 5. Micah says that what comes out of their mouths is determined by what goes into it. If you feed them, they'll preach good news of peace to you. But if you have nothing to offer them, then they'll preach destruction to you. Like, they're not governed by faithfulness to God's word, so that as his word goes in, his word goes out. Rather, they're unprincipled, governed by their bellies, so that they are for sale to the highest bidder, and they get by tickling ears. Last week, we dealt more fully with this danger of the voices that we listen to. And here again, we're reminded of the same. Going on in verse 6, begins the turning of their offense back on them, a like-for-like kind of judgment. Therefore, because they've failed to proclaim God's word, now you will get none of it. You will get only silence from the Lord. What a harrowing judgment to no longer have the word of the Lord. Using this figurative language of day and night, now the light of God's word will go away. It'll be night for them, and they will only get the darkness of silence. No more will they have his word as a lamp unto their feet. Rather, because they would not proclaim the truth, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Let the horror of that sink in for a moment. Like, we can't imagine not having the word of the Lord, right? Amos spoke similarly prior to Micah's ministry in chapter 8, Amos 8. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." This should remind us of the grace of God's word. That we who have rebelled against him receive from him in his grace a revelation from him. Like, we've rebelled against him, but he, by his grace, reveals himself to us. That's a wonderful, wonderful gift. Even while God's word cuts at times, it always cuts with the care of a surgeon to make us well. Even while his word doesn't answer all that we might want, it does answer all that we need. And even while it calls us out of the darkness into sometimes very difficult obedience, it's a wondrous grace that God would speak so that we can leave darkness behind and come running to the light. Church, we ask this a lot, but I don't think we can ask this enough. How is your desire for God's word? Does your life proclaim that you believe that his word is a wonderful grace? Do you live like this is more precious than gold, like this is sweeter than honey? If so, praise God. But if no, then I think this is one of those places where we need to set aside every little excuse, every little self-justification about what kind of person you are and so on, and we need to pick up God's word. Here in Micah, silence from God, silence from the Lord is a judgment. Why in the world would we voluntarily enter into that ourselves? Why would we voluntarily enter into silence when we have his word right here? We have answers from God. We just need to pick them up and read. It's a wondrous grace that God speaks to us. And even Micah's words of judgment are a grace. This is a heavy chapter, but this is a grace that God would reveal himself to us. Look at verse 8. Micah here gives his own purpose statement, and it's stated in contrast to the false prophets. They preach when their stomachs are full, and they preach what they're hired to, but over against that, Micah says, "But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord." And we should see here that verse 8 starts out with a sense of loneliness. "But as for me, I," it's like he's saying, yet I'm not motivated by these lesser things. I am filled with God's power. And today we need to note this, all of us, if you have trusted in Christ and received his Spirit, all of us are so filled, just like Micah is. Today, by the Spirit dwelling in you, you too are filled with this power for ministry. Micah says, "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might." Micah says, "I'm not coming to just tell you what you want to hear. I've come to tell you what you need to hear. I'm coming with conviction, and I'm coming with fortitude, not with compromise and weakness. Micah says, my job, the gracious commission of the Lord, is to do this. Declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That's exact repetition. Jacob and Israel are the same. Transgression and sin are synonyms. And again, we have to say that it's a wondrous grace. Micah's ministry is a wondrous grace. Even as dark as it gets at times, it is a wondrous grace because the alternative is for God to say nothing and say, I'm done with these people. I'm going to leave them in their sin, and I'm just going to let them go on down that road. So also today, it's a sweet mercy when the truth of God's word convicts us and calls us to greater faithfulness. Dale Ralph Davis says here, there will always be something surgical about faithful preaching. It will always seek to expose undetected rebellion and hidden idolatry. Genuine believers realize how healthy this is and rejoice to have their sin exposed in this way. Church, is that you when you open God's word? If your aim in life is to glorify God, then it must be. It must be, Lord, show me any way in which I'm failing to honor you. Show me any way in which I fall short. Show me I want to change, right? That's what we should want from God's word, and it's a wondrous grace when our sin is exposed. Going on, 9 through 12, we see all of this come together into an all-encompassing judgment as God takes away his protection. 3:9, you see, here he's again addressing all of the leaders, the officials, the priests, and the prophets. And we see that they detest justice. Okay, this is affection language. They're repulsed by it. They don't love it, rather, they hate it. Moreover, they who should have had a reforming, a cultivate the good kind of influence on Israel, actually have a deforming influence. They take what is already straight and then they make it crooked. Verse 10, they are corrupt. Jerusalem had exploded with growth at this time, and yet verse 10 says they've done that. They've done all of the big buildings and so on. They've done that with blood, with the blood of their own people, and with sin. And then look to verse 11. You can see this threefold repetition of this money language. Everyone is bought and paid for. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet, even still, they presume upon his presence and protection. They do all of this, and yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. But God will not be mocked, especially by his own people. Certainly not by those who bear his name. Once more, it's always been the case that when the Lord redeems, he redeems us out of sin. Once more, his grace doesn't make sin safe, but his grace makes repentance safe. It makes it safe for us to leave that and receive his forgiveness. So then comes the all-encompassing, shocking judgment of 3:12. Like, this strikes so to the core of who Israel is to their identity, that this is a mic drop, oh no, he didn't just say that, did he, kind of moment. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Micah had spoken similarly of Samaria. But now that same judgment is spoken to Jerusalem itself. The city of peace is told about its coming disaster. He says, it will be brought to rubble. Here, your very pride and joy, the city of David, will be brought to nothing. And even worse than that, the temple itself will fall. It will become, literally, an overgrown high place. Because it has been the place of false worship, so now it will fall in rubble and lay dormant, and it will lay neglected so long that the trees grow up around it, and it is just an overgrown height. In short, the Lord had covenanted, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But now he says, in effect, if you don't want to be my people, fine then, you won't be. No great nation, no special relationship, no land, no being a light to all nations. Essentially, no longer a people. Because your judges have detested justice. Your prophets have sold out the truth. Now Zion will be a wasteland, and there will be no temple on the mountain of the Lord. We could stop there today, but we won't. Because the chapter break between chapter 3 and 4 is unfortunate. We can remember that these chapters and verses were just added later, and they're only addresses to help us navigate the Bible. They're not part of the inspired text. And this one misleads a bit because Micah is not done. And we could put it off for another week, but I don't want to wait a week to preach this good news. And we see it best this morning when we see it together with chapter 3. Look with me to verse 4, 1 through 5. And watch how 4, 1 through 5 is the directly correlating future reversal of all the judgment that he's just pronounced. 3:12 ends with a destroyed, overgrown temple mount lying in rubble, and immediately 4:1 goes on to say, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. Micah says at some point in the future, in the latter days, and I'm going to tell you just now as we read all of this, that point is still largely in the future for us today. But in the future, Micah says that this temple mount will be established. Established. That's on firm footing, strong foundation, no longer shaken. It will be established as the highest of mountains. This directly overturns the judgment on the temple by promising a new temple. It'll lie in ruins and judgment, but God will bring it back. And when he does, this is what's going to happen. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come, and they shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Though now, in Micah's day, false prophets prophesy, there is coming a day, Micah says, when all nations will flock to God's house to hear God himself teach. Truth will again go out. He will teach us his ways. There will be no compromise on that day. Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, will go God's word. This directly overturns the judgment of silence on false prophets by promising God's word will again flow forth. Going on, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. Before we had corrupt judges, now here we have the Lord himself as the righteous judge, and he will righteously reign over even the strongest of nations and over even those far, far away. In short, he's going to reign over everywhere. And when he comes and he judges all nations, this is what's going to happen. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He says on that day, and here's why I think we should still see this still largely in the future for us today. On that day, all over the world, all of the weapons of war are going to be turned into tools for flourishing. We're not ready for that yet. But on that day, melt them down. We don't have any need for swords and spears, but what we do need is we need more plows, we need more garden tools, because we need all of those that we can get. We need all of the garden tools we can get because the harvest is just overflowing. Catch the sense of it. Catch the feel of the passage. On that day, there will be no more war, so there won't be any more military academies. Instead, there will be world peace. But you should note that you can only have this world peace when the whole world has been judged by God and taught by God. To have this kind of world, God must first come to judge sin before he remakes it free of sin. But then, on that day, there will be prosperity and peace. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Okay, note this subtle emphasis here. They, every man, each under his own. This is a blessing that everybody will have. There will be no have-nots on that day. To sit under the vine and fig tree is an expression of safety. You can see it in 1 Kings 4:25. It says there, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. The picture here is that you have this shade for comfort and then you have fruit to eat. And it's a picture of long periods of peace because vines and fig trees take time to grow. And on that day, everybody will have their own tree to go sit under for shade and fruit for comfort. Again, catch the sense of it. Catch the picture it's painting. And no one shall make them afraid. No one on that day will make God's people afraid. Today, God's people continue to be opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Today, we still have brothers and sisters around the world in prison for their faith. Today, we still have Christian churches gathering, not knowing if their assemblies will be busted up, shot up, set on fire, and so on. Increasingly, in parts of Europe and Canada, Christians today can find themselves ticketed or worse for breaching the peace, saying things that others are offended by. And even in America today, we can face the threat of marginalization, ridicule, and yes, even violence, simply for loving Jesus, living Christian, and saying what the scriptures say. The threat here is tiny compared to our brothers and sisters around the world, but it's still present. But on this day that Mike is talking about, no one will make God's people afraid. On this day, the church is no longer opposed. The church is triumphant. On this day, all the world, the flesh, and the devil are fully and finally vanquished. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The Lord of hosts is a wonderful title for God. Every time it's used, it's always used to invoke God's incomparable power and strength. It's military in reference. He commands hosts of armies. He has all of the power. And now it's his mouth, the mouth of the all-powerful Lord of hosts who has spoken this. In other words, you can bank on it. And then last, in verse 5, takes this word about the future and he applies it then to the present in his day. And here we can take it just as it comes to us and apply it to our own lives. Micah says, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." He says, right now, it's hard to get a vision for what that day will look like. Right now, you can look around and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Everyone's worshiping this or worshiping that. Everyone is scattered about. But we, and there's an emphatic here that we miss in English, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. As Davis says here, verse 1 to 4 are in the future, but we can begin living under God's good and righteous reign now and then carry on doing that forever and ever. It starts now and it lasts forever. Like, this is the Micah version of choose this day who you will serve. Do you want to be like all the rest of the world, or do you want to be God's people? He says, the days are going to get dark, but Micah even then says, you can turn now and you can be part of the remnant. And church, the first thing that we should see here is the lavish grace of God. Like, in Israel's darkest hour, in their radical unfaithfulness, God sent them a word of the new heaven and new earth. Like, here in chapter 4, he just lifted the veil to give them a peek of Revelation 21 and 22 after chapter 3. I've said it before, I'll say it again, just in case you need it. You can't tell me that there's no grace in the Old Testament. God was then who he is now and who he will always be. And so the whole of his story is the story of him graciously redeeming a people. And yet, it's not indiscriminate. Taken together with chapter 3, the promise of future grace is yet another judgment on the faithless there in Israel at that time. Again, borrowing from Davis, here it's as if the Lord is saying, I'm going to pass on the inheritance. I'm going to pass on the inheritance of my covenant because my purposes will not be thwarted. However, as I do, I'm skipping over most of this generation because of your unbelief. And so it's going to be of no benefit to you. As Paul will say later, the end of Romans 2, it's always been about faith, and it's never just been about outwardly being part of God's people. Church, imagine it and be sobered by it this morning. Being so near to God's people, possessing his word, and yet still missing out because even after all of that, they just loved the world too much to leave it behind, trust the Lord, and live as his people. That should be a sobering warning for us today. It's not merely being close to God's people in the church that matters. It's you having your own faith in Christ, you being redeemed, you being adopted into God's people himself, you being part of the family by faith. But further, we need to see this. We need water before we see this. What was only a distant, far-off vision for Micah and God's people then, we are already tasting in part. The Bible says that we have in this age the salvation which the prophets prophesied about and longed for. Isaiah, who prophesied at the same time and same place as Micah, he promised that day that we read to open up the service this morning, he promised a day would come when the suffering servant established this kingdom that they're here talking about. And Jesus, when he begins his earthly ministry in Luke 4, he opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And I love this in Luke chapter 4. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Translation: that day that the prophets talked about is begun with the arrival of Jesus. Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And all throughout Luke, we're told that they went about preaching the good news of the kingdom. That is the gospel of the kingdom. So no, we're not yet to the place of Micah 4. We're not yet to Revelation 21 and 22. But with the coming of Christ, his kingdom began breaking through in this fallen world. And with his atoning death on the cross in our place and in his resurrection, he opened up the breach in our prison so that we who were captive to sin could follow him out and go free. And now for some 2,000 years, his kingdom has been marching on as the gospel's proclaimed by the church in the power of the Spirit, and God calls more and more sons and daughters into the family. Do you remember what he said in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, the risen Jesus, after his resurrection, for 40 days, what does he teach these people about? "I'm risen from the dead now. What am I going to teach people about?" It says he taught them about the kingdom of God. Went about speaking about the kingdom of God. And he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, that's the Holy Spirit. He says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And their answer, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Like, now is the time for this kingdom that you've been talking about? Now is the time for what the prophets have been talking about? And he says, "It's not for you to know when that's going to happen. But here is what is for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He started the kingdom, and he said, it's not for you to know when the fullness of it's going to come, but here's the work for you to do in the meantime. You go and be my witnesses. And he says, you will be my witnesses. Like, inherently, we are witnesses. We're just either good ones or we're bad ones. We're witnesses to the fact that Jesus is building his kingdom. And that work of us, the church, and the church, all churches everywhere that preach the gospel, down the road, all over the world, that work will go on until he gathers for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then he will return to fully and finally set up his kingdom forever and ever. The Lord of hosts has spoken, and he will do it. So then, church, the implications of this are massive. But we have to be rightly oriented to this true story of the world. Christian or non-Christian, stop and consider. What is the story that you're living in? What's this larger truth of history that explains all that we see going on around us? Lord, do help us give our lives to the true story of what you're doing in the world. Where did we come from? We were created by an eternal God. We were created in his image to worship him and told to multiply so that the world would be filled with worshipers. What went wrong? In short, sin. Adam and Eve believed the lies of the evil one, that God was holding back on them, and so they disobeyed, rebelling against their creator. And ever since, humanity still retains the image of God, but it's deformed, marred by sin. And innately, we know that the world is not right. We see this suffering or that. We see this tragedy or that. We see it out there on the news. We see it in our own lives. We see all of this agony, and we say, this is not how it should be. But even more, if we're honest, we know that we are not right. That sin's not just out there, it's also right here in me. That we've all done evil, said evil, thought evil, and loved evil. So then what's the solution? The only solution is Jesus. We need to be forgiven, and we need to be freed. And Jesus graciously has provided both. So that if any would turn and trust in Jesus, you can be at the same time forgiven all of your past rebellion and freed from the power of sin that you were enslaved to. He calls you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And at that moment, you become part of his chosen people, his royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. You become part of the church, the family of God. And as his family, you become enlisted in the family business of witnessing to the goodness of Christ's kingdom. We witness by living holy, countercultural lives that together display the gospel. And we witness by declaring the gospel with our mouths and the power of the Spirit, so that through us individually and corporately as the church, through us, he continues to grow his church. And where are we going? This world is passing away. I can't say if it'll be soon, if it's still far off, but one day Jesus will return. This week there was a beautiful sunset. One of my children looked out at the beautiful sunset and said, "Guys, Jesus is coming." I said, "I wish it were true." But one day Jesus will return. And on that day, all those outside of Christ, both those who are alive then and those who have died, will be judged. If that's you, you will pay for your own sins eternally because you failed to receive his free gift of salvation now. But for all those who are his, those still alive at that day, and those who have already died, we will join him in the new earth where there is no more sin, because it's all been judged by God fully and finally, and we will then live forever in the world as it was created to be. Like, that's the true story of the whole world. And let me be clear, that's like not my truth. That's the truth. That's where all of this is headed. That's where the God of the universe revealed to us in his word. And so then, Christian or non-Christian, the question before you is the same. Is that the story you're living your life in light of? Is that what you're giving your life to? Have his purposes become yours? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, we're glad you're here. To you, I just ask, won't you come to Christ today? Let today be the day where you trust in his cross, you turn your life over to him, you turn from your rebellion, and you turn to him and receive his forgiveness. And for the rest of us here, let this morning be a fresh call for you to cast aside all of the counterfeit stories of the world, like all of the illusion of progress, all of the this will make me happier, this will make me happy, all of the pursuit of the here and now and the inwardly focused and all of this, and turn your eyes again to what God is doing in the world and join him. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Father, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would do the work that only you can do. God, I pray that you would do the work in each of us that are your people, that you would do the work of showing us, convicting us of areas of our life where we are chasing after nonsense. And Lord, that you would graciously reveal to us our sin and transgression so that we can run out of that darkness and follow after what you're doing in the world. Father, I pray that you would give us a deep conviction about that, not one that is gone when we leave out of this room, but one that stays with us and haunts us and says, I have to change that. Lord, do that gracious work in us because we want to be people that represent you well in the Lord, in the world. Father, I pray that you would help us to be enraptured, to be mesmerized by the grace of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would show each one of us here that are yours ways that we need to live as your people, joining you with what you're doing in this world and all of the ordinary, everyday things of life. Show us how to do that, God. We want to do that. Father, for any here that don't know you, I pray that this morning, now, by your Spirit, you would draw them home to yourself. Lord, call other sons and daughters to yourself, to your family this morning. Lord, do with this word whatever you would do. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.